In 1995, part of my education included a course in human development. And one of the things that we were taught is that adolescents ask questions. Their cognitive abilities are developing. They're aware of cause and effect. And they want to understand why things are as they are. Sometimes an adolescent will ask an embarrassing or an uncomfortable question like, why do we go to church anyway? Some parents are troubled by that and they think it's rebellion. Wise parents will try to explain and give satisfactory answers to a question like that. Well, adolescent Christians might ask questions as well, such as, why pray? Curiosity asks, why pray? My son Greg, who has given me permission to tell this story, broke up with Deanna. He started dating Heather. And he prayed that he wouldn't get hurt. After 2 years, they broke up. And he said to me, I could have prayed to Buddha and gotten as much help. See, curiosity asks why, and disappointment can also ask why. Theology might even lead someone to ask, why pray? It's not a bad idea to ask. And today I want to ask this question, why do Christians pray? We will revisit Matthew chapter 9, the end of that chapter. But before we do that, I want to commit our time to prayer, and then I have something else to say. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this outstanding record of Jesus' ministry, his words, his acts, his sacrifice. Will you teach us and change us by your word today? In Jesus' name, amen. I brought one of my Christmas presents with me. This came from Claxton, Georgia, and some of you may know what this is. This is an old-fashioned Claxton fruitcake. Now, I want to remind you that a fruitcake is not a simple dessert. We're not talking about angel food cake here or pound cake. We're talking about something that is dense and rich and full of great ingredients, not like a pound cake. The scripture we're going to look at today is rich and packed with truth and packed with ideas that could be developed. We will not taste all the ingredients of the scripture this morning, but rather we'll make four observations and offer two reasons why Christians pray. Your handout has the passage, Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38, which I will read now. And Jesus went throughout the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The first observation is from verses 35 and 36. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, and he saw the crowds. The first observation is Jesus sees. He's in the towns. He's in the villages. He's in the synagogues. And he's teaching, he's preaching good news, and he's healing. Jesus does not send out a fact-finding committee, and he does not request reports be sent in triplicate to his office. He himself is among the people. He sees firsthand their condition and their needs. What kinds of things did Jesus see? Well, if he was teaching, it suggests he saw ignorance or lack of knowledge or lack of understanding. If he's preaching good news, he probably saw despair or hopelessness. And if he's healing, he sees sickness, disabilities, handicap. Now, there are some other things he may have seen that Matthew doesn't record for us, but it wouldn't take much imagination for us to think of other things he might have seen. He may have seen poverty, people who just can't make ends meet. He may have seen broken relationships, people who are not getting along with one another, who have conflicts or hostility or animosity. He may have seen people who are in bondage to sin. He may have seen grief over the loss of loved ones. He may have seen indifference or even hostility towards God. Jesus is among the people. He's in their towns. He's in their places of worship. He mingles with the crowds. Jesus sees. In verse 36, Matthew tells us, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Not only did Jesus see, but Jesus cares. Jesus is affected. He's moved. He feels compassion. One translation puts it this way: when he saw the crowds, his heart broke. And another, his heart was filled with pity for them. What were the conditions of the people? What state were they in? Well, one version says they were harassed and helpless. Another one puts it this way: they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. As I was preparing, one commentator suggests not just that the shepherd was absent, but that the shepherd may have abandoned his sheep. Did they have religious leaders? Oh, yes. Did they have shepherds? No. In Matthew 23, Jesus speaks out against the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and he notes these failings and these shortcomings on their part. He says they do not practice what they preach. They lay heavy loads on others, but they're not willing to lift their little finger to help. They do everything to be seen. They cross land and sea to make a convert, and when they do, they make him twice the son of hell that they are. And they neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. They had religious leaders, but they did not have shepherds. The people had no one to feed them, to nurture them, to gently guide them, to protect them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees and Jesus cares. In verse 37, Jesus says this: the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I call that Jesus summarizes, or maybe you could say he describes the situation. There's so much to do, and there are so few to do it. Now, if you were to look at the beginning of chapter 9, you would see Jesus' activity that day. Listen to the things that he had done that day. He healed a paralyzed man. He raised a young girl from the dead. He healed a woman of a bleeding disorder. He gave sight to two blind men. And he cast a demon out of a man. But there was so much more to do. When he saw the crowds, Matthew says, Jesus summarizes, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Have you ever wondered how large the crowds were? We don't know how large this particular crowd was, but we do know that when he multiplied the bread and fish, one crowd was 5,000 men plus women and children. A wife and one child each is 15,000 people, and they were seated in groups of 50. In one gospel it says, in groups of 50 or 100. Imagine 10 to 20 or 30 groups of people of 50 each. And imagine the needs that must have represented. We already talked about poverty and grief and bondage to sin and helplessness and hopelessness and despair and loneliness and indifference. Can you imagine the weight, the immense need of thousands of people? And Jesus says, the workers are few. What about recent times? Now, you'll have to forgive me for using the word recent, because I'm going to refer to a time when I was a boy. When I was a boy, missionaries would come to a church, and they would be missionaries to South America. And they would say to us, come to South America, come to my country, we'll give you an entire valley. So few are the workers. And before Lois and I went to Italy, here are some of the statistics. In Europe, there were 250,000 towns and villages with no known evangelical church. 250,000 towns and villages with no known evangelical church. In Italy, 0.5% of the population was believers. That simply means if you were to line up the population of Italy, every 200 people would mean one believer. What about Africa? What about the Middle East? What about India? What about China and elsewhere? If Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, in that day, with that limited amount of world population, what would he say today? Jesus summarizes, there's so much to do, and there are so few to do it. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, what do we do under those kinds of circumstances? What if you're working for a company and the orders are just coming in and there's no way to fill them? There's just too much to do. What do we do? Well, the boss would impose longer hours. I worked for an electronics company in the aerospace industry years ago in Florida, and we worked 12 hours a day, 6 days a week to meet our commitments. So what do? Well, we impose longer hours. We say no coffee breaks. We say, cancel the vacations, work faster. We try to pressure people to get involved, but that is not what Jesus did. And we must be convinced that Jesus really sees and cares before we see what he did, what he said. What could possibly be the solution to this immense need and the meager help? He was moved with compassion. He saw firsthand. He knew the needs. He cared. And so he prescribes in verse 38. Therefore, on the basis of the fact that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, here is my answer, says Jesus. And if you don't believe he saw and cared, this answer makes no sense at all. It's foolishness. It's absurd. What does he say to do? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus says, pray. That is his remedy for the plentiful harvest and the few workers. Elsewhere, Jesus says, watch and pray. And the Apostle Paul says, pray continually. And James says, pray for each other. Now, I've expanded the sense of prayer beyond what he asked in this specific instance. But the admonitions to pray are all over the New Testament. The first reason, then, that Christians pray is praying is obeying. We're told to pray, and when we pray, we are obeying. Now, the second reason is implied, but is not stated, and I'll state it later, so hold on. If I understand Jesus' words, he is basically saying that God moves in response to our prayer, which is incredible. Jesus says that we can affect the harvest. We are real partners. Now, you can go to a store, a toy store, and you can buy a small plastic rake, and you can give it to your little girl or little boy, and when you're trying to get rid of the leaves, and they're out there with their little toy rake, you can turn and say, "You're helping Daddy rake." Are they really? There used to be car seats sold that had a little steering wheel on them. And the dad could turn to their little son or daughter and say, "You're helping Daddy drive." This is exactly what Jesus is not saying. This is not just a suggestion that you're helping. This is not just false commendation. I'm going to read a quote from Andrew Murray, who wrote this. "So wonderful is the surrender of his work into the hands of his church. So dependent has the Lord made himself on them as his body, so real is the power which the Lord gives his people to exercise in heaven and on earth, that the number of the laborers and the measure of the harvest do actually depend on their prayer." Let me do that again. Andrew Murray is saying the Lord has surrendered the work into our hands. Well, Jesus gave his disciples the command to evangelize the world. He gave this task to 12 men when Judas was replaced. So Murray says, "So wonderful is the surrender of his work into the hands of his church." I have trouble accepting this, believing that so dependent has the Lord made himself on them, and so real is the power which he gives to his disciples, that the number of the laborers and the measure of the harvest are actually dependent on their prayer? Dare we believe this? No wonder the motto of SIM is, "By prayer." Is praying just a form? Is it an empty ritual? Is it a feel-good exercise? Is it just a symbol of identity with the purposes of God? Or is praying actually collaboration with the Lord of the harvest? Is it partnership with the Redeemer? What else can I conclude from Jesus' words? So the second reason, and we won't state it yet, but the second reason is also clear from 2 Corinthians 2, verse chapter 1. I'll just read these verses to you. Listen. The Apostle Paul is writing, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Now, we don't know exactly what the Apostle Paul is referring to. We do not understand what conditions, what persecution, or what danger he was experiencing. But listen to these words. He said, he refers to affliction that he suffered in Asia. He says, "We were burdened beyond our strength. We despaired of life. We felt we had received the sentence of death." He calls it a deadly peril. We don't know what it was, but it was certainly profound and deep and concerning. And now I'll read you the last verse. He says, "On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Listen carefully. "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Do you know what Paul is saying? He's saying your prayers help. And that's the second reason why Christians pray. Praying is obeying, yes, but praying is also helping. And dare I believe that? As I conclude, exactly how does prayer work? I will tell you, I don't know. I know that I pray, you pray, our prayers reach our God and Savior, and he moves in response to our prayer. What else could Jesus' words possibly mean? I don't understand the dynamic, but there's a lot of things I don't understand. Now, I would like to illustrate this idea from some older technology. This is a little multifunction calculator. I think I paid $5 for it, and I might have even bought it just because it was $5, not that I needed another one. And when you put the digits in, it's on a base 10. It's decimal, base 10. You put in a number, and the calculator converts the base 10 to binary, which is a number system of just two symbols, zeros and ones, and it forms a chain of zeros and ones that represent the number that you put in. And then the calculator is somehow programmed so that it processes the... I know what it does, but I don't know how it does it, okay? Can I take a minute and help you get the point? I'm going to ask several people to give me a two-digit number, okay? I'm just going to say, give me a two-digit number. It'll be your choice. Okay, Sam, a two-digit, but say it loud so I hear you.
45.
Okay, 45. Russ, give me a two-digit number.
61.
Sandy, would you give us a two-digit number?
28.
And George, you're a man of math. You're a numbers guy.
84.
Okay, here's what we have. We have an eight-digit number. 45,612,884. Now, what we want to know is the square root of that number, which is that number which, when multiplied times itself, will give us 45,612,884. Does anybody want to volunteer to calculate that for us?
Sam's already got it.
Sam, yeah. Okay, now, this device will do it. I'm going to press the square root button. Okay, and it's going to give us the number, which when multiplied times itself will give us this huge eight-digit number. All right, Be careful, Jerry. Don't do the wrong one. Okay. Boom. All right. And the answer is 6,753.7311. That number, when multiplied times itself, will give us the 45 million. How did it do that? Well, I know a little bit about it. I know what it does, but I really don't know exactly how it happens. Okay. And I'm never going to use a calculator again until I know exactly. That's absurd. Can I use another illustration? Again, old technology. Do you remember records? Vinyl records? And the 33 and a third RPM, so it would 20 minutes on a side. It is a vinyl disc, and it has grooves cut in it. And you put it on your record player, and you set the needle of the record player in the groove. And as the record turns, the needle vibrates in response to the patterns of the groove. Okay? And the stylus, the needle of a high-quality stereo system would be 0.0007 inches in radius. That is, the stylus, like this little tiny needle, is 7/10,000ths of an inch in radius. That's pretty small. And it vibrates. And then inside the cartridge, there are two different ways. The vibrations can make a little magnet move, or it can make a coil move. There is a coil and magnet arrangement, and that generates an infinitesimal electrical signal, which is then amplified and sent to speakers. And the speakers, back in the old days, they had a cardboard cone. The cone on the speaker that vibrated was paper. And there was a coil of wire inside, which sat over a permanent magnet, and the audio was sent to that coil, and the coil would interact with the permanent magnet and cause the speaker cone, the paper, to vibrate, and that would produce the sound. You could listen to a symphony, and you could hear a cello. You could hear a trumpet. You could hear an oboe. You could hear a violin. Clearly, you could distinguish the different instruments when that 7/10,000ths of an inch stylus vibrated and the coil moved or the magnet moved and the speaker cone, the paper cone. How does that work? Well, I know how it works. I'm a technician, sort of. I mean, I know it works. Not to speak of today, an iPhone. You can hold in your hand more computing power than the first electronic computer, which took up a room full, and there were electron tubes, there were hundreds or thousands of them, and I'm not sure this is accurate, but I've been told that when they fired up this computer, the power in the town would diminish a bit. Okay, you have more calculating power in your phone than computers of yesteryear, and some of you you have GPS, and some of you have a smart TV. I have a smart TV, and I don't know how to work it. Okay, it's very embarrassing that a device that I pay $200 for knows more than I do, but that's the reality. Every day use things that we do not fully understand. Now back to Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Colossians 4, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time," listen, "pray also for us." He's asking Colossian believers. He's the Apostle Paul. He's a super saint. He's a missionary par excellence. And he's asking rank and file people in a church, people who probably had what we would call blue collar workers, you know, merchants and artisans. And he's asking them, and he says, "Pray also for us." And he asks for two things. that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul is longing for an opportunity to proclaim the gospel and to do it clearly, and he's asking the Colossian believers to assist, because praying is not just obeying, praying is helping. Is there any other way to understand these words? Is there someone you wish you could help? Does a friend or family member have to make a difficult decision? Does someone you care about face difficult circumstances or challenges? Do you have a burden for lost people of a particular country or culture? Praying is helping. I saw a bumper sticker years ago, prayer, just do it. Why do Christians pray? Praying is obeying. Praying is helping. That's why we do it. Thank you, Lord, for this clear exhortation to partner with you. What a privilege, what an opportunity. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.